It's a true honor to be with you here in Emmanuel this morning and to deliver a message of God's Word. And as your pastor has said, I know many of you have experienced caring for orphans through either adoption or foster care. And you know, as I know, that it's not always easy. The things that we're called to are not always a primrose path. But our great God will give us the courage and the conviction to continue to do the things that he calls us to, no matter what it may be. A little bit about myself. As your pastor said, I am a hick from Alabama, and I am a well-cultured hick, though I will tell you. I have been to 45 of our 50 states in this union, and then have been to 43 different countries. So unlike many hicks from Alabama that have never been nowhere, I've actually been a lot of different places. And so I come just grateful to open up God's Word with you and to share of the experience that God has given me and the encouragement that he has given me to persevere. I am accompanied by my wonderful family, my wife, who holds down the fort as I travel, who is the one that keeps the home running. As they say, for every decent man, there's a fantastic woman, and I have a fantastic woman behind me that absolutely takes care of things. And then three great children, as your pastor said, Caleb, who's 12, Adeline, who is 9, and Emily, who is 7. And we're just grateful to be here. I've heard so many great things about the house of prayer that you are at Emmanuel, and how in everything that you do, you go to the Lord in prayer. Your pastors, your elders are leading you in prayer for this city, for this state, and for this nation, and ultimately for the nations around the world. Grateful to see how in many days to come you'll be going into a new facility. And I'm praying with you that that facility would be used as a rallying point for this city, as a place where people can be trained and equipped and sent out. I also want to just tell you about the ministry that God has called me to. God has called me to a ministry to care for orphans and widows in their distress. And the call of James 1:27 to see what pure and faultless religion is, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But as we flesh that out, what does that look like? I want to tell you this morning that I don't believe that the chief ministry and the chief aim of adoption, orphan care, foster care ministry, right, is just to provide food, shelter, and a safe place for children. We're not looking to give kids a better life. We're not looking to give them their best life now. No, ultimately, the chief aim and ministry of our gospel-driven social justice ministry, of our ministry to orphans and widows, it must be seen through the lens of the gospel. You see, these kids, they don't need our food. They don't need our stuff. They don't need our clothing. They need our gospel. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their physical needs can really only be addressed through the gospel lens of transformation. And so I believe this morning that as we show hospitality, as we care for the least of these, that we must stay rooted in the gospel so that our acts of social justice become opportunities for kingdom advancement. And that's what we're here for, to see this kingdom advance, to see more and more people come to know the great name of our God. And I want to show just a small picture of how I've seen that happen in the country of China, when believers rally behind the cause, and ultimately they see the kingdom advance. I've been at Lifeline for almost 14 years, and in the summer of 2013, I was able to celebrate my 10-year anniversary, my 10 years of being at Lifeline. And as a part of that, our board offered my family and I a month at the beach, you know, all expenses paid trip, a month at the beach to just live there and be there. And now, as I frame the story, I want to tell you first, we had also just recently done a personality test at Lifeline, and we've done the Myers-Briggs, and many of you may be familiar with this. It basically gives you four letters and attempts to tell you exactly who you are in four letters. And so I had my four letters, and my wife, being the first lady of Lifeline, had taken the test as well and had her four letters, and we had noticed that our four letters were different. They were unique, right? But as we were just kind of learning more about the Myers-Briggs test, the guy that was going through this test showed us this chart, this grid of 16 personality types. And he encouraged us to find our personality type up there. So I found my personality type. And he said, now the first thing I want to tell you about your personality type is, he said, if you go two down and two over, right, two diagonally down, you will find your polar opposite personality test. This is the person for whom you are the least compatible. You will have the most issues with this person. I mean, y'all are polar opposites. And I looked down there, and that wasn't four letters. It was the name of my sweet wife. So we learned that we were polar opposites. And so these polar opposites were being given the opportunity to go to the beach. And I started praying about going to the beach. And the Lord really put on my heart, unbeknownst to my wife, that we should go ask the board for more time. So I told her this. I said, I think we should ask the board for more time. And she's like, yes, more time at the beach. Absolutely. And I said, but I don't think we should go to the beach. Instead, I think we should go to China. And we should take our kids to China. And at the time, they were 3, 6, and 9. I think we should take them to China. And she's like, okay, what are we going to do that for? And I said, well, you know, the country of China has given us all these orphanage partnerships. I think we should travel these orphanage partnerships and visit them and strengthen the church. And so begrudgingly and through the call of the Holy Spirit, she went with me. And I remember on Father's Day of 2013, I had the opportunity in China to speak the gospel to an unregistered underground church, if you will. And it was kind of one of those weird bucket list items. I wanted to go to an unregistered underground secret church. And, you know, I had it all in my mind. They gave me 45 minutes to speak. And so I had prepared, 45 minutes. And I was so, though, just awed about how I was going to get there that I don't think there were things I was thinking about. Right? So I forgot that I was going to be using a translator. And so for my 45 minutes was actually an hour and a half because I had a translator. And I thought for sure this church was going to absolutely just take me outside and push me away and say, how dare you take an hour and a half of our time? But instead, their pastor actually came up and he asked the church if they had questions for me. And so for another 45 minutes to an hour, they peppered me with questions about how their church could be involved for orphans in their community. What can we do for orphans? And so as we started to talk and as our trip unraveled, we started to see this church care for orphans in a very unique way. They had this heart that we would take kids out of a struggling, really horrible orphanage and put them into a foster home that would be run solely by this local church. And so in April, I was able to go back and visit this church and visit this orphanage and visit this foster home. And as we were going through the orphanage, we saw this one little girl in a crib of three babies all crammed in this crib. And this one little girl stuck out to us because her lips were blue and her breathing was extremely labored. And so we started to look at her, and one of the medical people that was with me said, this little girl's going to die if we don't get her out of here and pretty quick. So we took what we would call baby Sophie, and we took her to the foster home to be ministered to by these local believers, and she started to get better as nourishment was given to her and care was given to her. But very quickly, she actually got pneumonia and had to go to the hospital. And if you've been to a Chinese hospital recently, you know that in a Chinese hospital, if you're going to be cared for, you have to have somebody with you. Right? If you've been to a hospital in Louisville or in the United States recently, right? They wake you up in the middle of the night. They tell you to get good sleep and then they wake you up, right? That's not what happens in a Chinese hospital. You have to go wake them up because you have a need. And so this church hatched a plan that they would sit with baby Sophie around the clock, caring for her needs and showing and love to her. And in their room was another family who also had a baby. And what started to happen is the nurses and the doctors would come to these church members and they would say, well, number one, why are you sitting with this baby that is not your own? This is not your family. This is not someone who is your flesh and blood. Why are you caring for this child? And then the second thing that started to happen is this family they were sharing the room with started coming to them and saying, can you help us learn to take as good a care of our child as you're taking a baby, Sophie? But beloved, here's what happened. You know, as this church was caring for this baby who had a major heart disease, major lung issues, and now was plagued with pneumonia, men and women started to hear the gospel. And one nurse actually gave her life to Christ because of the example of a church caring for the poor and the needy and the outcast. You see, when we go forth and we take this gospel, and we take care of the poor and the needy and the stranger and the widow and the orphan. And when we seek out racial reconciliation and we seek to be the hands and the feet of Christ, if we do it with the gospel beating in our chest and in our lips, we will start to see that our social justice becomes gospel proclamation and advances the kingdom of God. You see, we are called to share and spread this gospel. We are called to racial reconciliation as well as caring for orphans, the poor, the needy, and the vulnerable, and the least of these. And you know what? It's not always easy. If you've been called to adopt, you'll say amen. It's not always easy. Foster care is not always pretty. Racial reconciliation is not always glamorous. But our great God gives us courage. He gives us conviction, and he gives us boldness to do the things that he's called us to do. Responding to the call of the gospel in our lives should give us great courage and effective witness to follow the commands and examples of Jesus, even against great adversity. And so as an example, in July of 1553, Queen Mary I had her coronation as the Queen of England, taking the throne over by force from her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, whom she had beheaded. Queen Mary's father was Henry VIII, and Queen Mary inherited the name Bloody Mary because of her tyrannical reign over Protestants and evangelicals all throughout Britain. As a matter of fact, throughout Queen Mary's reign, just a short 5 years, over 280 of our brothers and sisters in the faith were either beheaded or burned at the stake. Two of our brothers that she burned at the stake were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Nicholas Ridley, he was a scholar, and he had been a chaplain to King Henry VIII. He was Bishop of London under King Henry VIII's son, Edward. He was a preacher, beloved of his congregation, and his very life portrayed the truths of Christian doctrine that he taught. In his own household, he had daily Bible readings and encouraged scripture memory among his people and among his children. Hugh Latimer also became an influential preacher under King Edward's reign. He was an earnest student of the Bible and the Bishop of Worcester, and he encouraged the scripture to not just be known in Latin, but to be known in English, the language of the people. His sermons emphasized that men should serve the Lord with a true heart and inward affection, not just with outward show. Latimer's personal life also reinforced his teaching and preaching. He was renowned for his works, especially visiting prisons, visiting the poor, the needy, and orphans. But on October 16, 1555, they were both burned at the stake by Queen Mary because they were teaching the Bible and the gospel to commoners. On his way to the stake, Ridley said, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death. I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver her from all of her enemies." And you see, the wood they were burning Ridley on was green wood, and it burned so slowly that it said that his torture continued for hours on end, and he could be heard praying for England and that the salvation of the queen and the salvation of the people. Latimer, who was also being burned simultaneously, yelled out to Ridley. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man, for we shall light a candle by God's grace in England that shall not be put out." These men followed Jesus and were willing to die for the word of God, for their faith and for their obedience and their allegiance to Christ. Beloved, we need this kind of courage today. Most of us, we're not going to be burned at the stake for our faith. The worst that might happen is that people say something mean to us on social media, or that we're mocked in the public square with words, or we're verbally assaulted. So, you know, people will say something rude about us if we follow the cause of Christ, or if we stand with our feet firm in the bedrock of Christ. But I want you to know, when we stand up for truth, there will be a cost, but there's an even greater reward. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. But we don't need to grow apathetic. Right? We don't need to grow fearful. We don't need to say, well, what's going to happen to us? We don't need to wring our hands. Don't let us wallow in apathy, but let us go forward in courage. John Piper says this about apathy. He says, "Apathy is passionless living. It's sitting in front of the television night after night and living your life from one moment of entertainment to the next. It is the inability to be shocked into action by the steady state lostness and suffering of the world. It is the emptiness that comes from thinking of godliness as the avoidance of doing bad things instead of aggressively pursuing good things. People who stay at home and watch clean movies don't get persecuted. Godliness must mean something more public, more aggressively good." And so, church, this morning, I want you to see that the Lord has called us to be countercultural as we defend the sanctity of human life, as we embrace our racial and ethnic differences as imprints of the Imago Dei, and as we seek justice for the defenseless, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the alien, the poor, and the needy. But I want you and I want me to be rest assured that the same God who calls us, He will equip us, and He will grant us great courage and conviction. And that leads us to Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. And we see where Paul found his courage, courage in the Lord, courage which gave him tremendous boldness. We need to be bold. We need to have joyful courage in the face of increased hostility and complacent theology and increased secularization. We need this kind of boldness. Paul's words, verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I want us this morning to see three things that anchor our courage and conviction to follow Jesus wherever He may lead us. Number one, the Lord our God, He knows all things, right? He knows all things. There's no way we could ever begin to imagine or ever begin to describe or ever begin to see the wealth of the knowledge of our God. Yahweh, our covenant God, He's huge and He's awesome. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, Yahweh, and you are to be exalted as head above all. Our God knows it all. There's nothing that will surprise Him. There's nothing around the corner that He doesn't already know. I've been married for 15 years, and my wife, her greatest hope is that one day I'll be able to read her mind. And I'll go ahead and tell you, young husbands, it doesn't ever get any easier. You think it'll get easier, but it doesn't. I still cannot read her mind. But you know what? We have a God who knows every single one of our thoughts. He knows every single hair on your head. He knows the apathetic desires of your heart. He knows the desires for peace and tranquility that's in your heart. He knows your sins. He knows your dirty, rotten deeds. And why does this give us hope? Because that same God that knows us so intimately sent His only Son to die on the cross and to take our sins so that we could have the righteousness of Christ. So today, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. You don't have to say, well, you don't know me. I'm not good enough to go to the ends of the earth. I don't have what it takes to be able to go and serve the poor and the needy. My family is broken. Beloved, we're all broken, and God knows our brokenness, and still He sent Jesus. You see, it gives us great comfort to know that we don't have to hide from God. Our deeds and our motives are not the thing that's going to propel us. It's going to be His great knowledge, His wisdom, His call that propels us. God knows it all, and it gives us great confidence. He is above all things, and He knows all things. But the second thing that fuels our confidence is the Lord our God owns all things. He owns it all. There's nothing that we see that He does not own. I don't know if you're familiar with the book Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman, but I don't want to abuse the brother, but I think he missed a love language in there, and it's the love language of sarcasm, right? So many of you may have this love language. It's one that I have. I told you my wife and I are polar opposites. She does not have this gift, and I do have this gift, and thus create some of our strife. But I love the sarcastic nature of verse 35, right? It doesn't just say, hey, God owns everything. No, it's sarcastic, right? Or who has given God a gift, right, that He might be repaid? Who can outgive God? Who could even begin to give as much as God? Psalm 50:12 is just another great analogy of that sarcasm when it says, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because the earth and all of its fullness are mine, right? I might even tell you. You can't give me lunch because I own it all.
Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the Lord your God, to him belong heaven and earth and the heavens of the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. God has the wealth of the universe. He is huge, he is rich, and he is in control. He is never stifled or in need of resources. Think about this for a moment. Our God cannot bounce checks, right? Just won't happen. Every check he writes is good. If he doesn't have it, he'll make something. He can create more of anything, and there is no capacity of his wealth and his riches. And so, beloved, what do you have today that God hasn't given you? What do we have? Even our life. This vapor, this mist, this breath in us is a gift of God. It's a gift of Almighty God. And that gives us great courage. Risk it all, right? What can the world take away from us that our God hasn't already given us? And here's the deal. Just like we sung earlier, we're not living for this life, but we're living for the day to come when we will see our Savior face to face and we will be in the presence of Almighty God and we will be at peace. So we risk our peace today. We risk our tranquility today. We risk our stuff today, because it's not ours, it's God's. He owns it all, and he goes before us. And that gives us great, great courage. To illustrate this, my sweet daughter Emily, she's 7 years old, and we give our kids a meager allowance of a dollar. I know for some of you said inflation has hit. We know we still go with the dollar a week. We give them a dollar a week. And so sweet Emily came to me around Christmas time, and she said that she wanted to get her brother and sister a Hydro Flask for Christmas. And if you've priced a Hydro Flask recently, two Hydro Flasks would take 60 weeks of a dollar a week for her to be able to pay for. And I said, okay, well, we can go get them a Hydro Flask. How much money do you have? And she said, $3. So that's great. That's wonderful. So we loaded up in the car, and we went and we bought two Hydro Flasks. Right? So when she gives on Christmas morning these gifts to her brothers and sisters, they have her name on them. She gave them, right? But who really bought those Hydro Flasks? I did, right? In the same way, when we have these things to give, when we have these things to use, when we go, right? We may have them to our credit, but who gave them to us? God. God gave us the gifts. He gave us our abilities. And so we spend it all on behalf of this gospel, on behalf of this call. And the third thing that we see from this passage that gives us great courage, that fuels our courage, is that the Lord our God is in complete control of all things. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, when we follow Jesus, we aren't following superficial courage or superficial religion. We don't base our faith on our own merit, or our own works, but on the great, spellbounding, and all-consuming work of our Daddy. You see, today I want you to know that if you have followed this gospel, then you are a child of God, and you have a Daddy that controls all things. You know, the Apostle Paul totally understood that. You can see him at his elementary school in the schoolyard going, "My Daddy can totally beat up your Daddy." Right? My Daddy will annihilate your Daddy. Paul knew who his Daddy was, and he could not be discouraged because he knew his Daddy was in control. Could you imagine if you were given the task of trying to discourage the Apostle Paul? Right? You go up to him, "Paul, if you don't stop preaching this gospel, we're going to throw you into prison." "Well, that would be fantastic, because I will convert every single one of your prison guards, and I'll tell all the rest of the prisoners about Jesus." "That's great. Put me in prison." Well, that's fine. "We're not going to put you in prison there. We're just going to torture you." I don't even count these trials to the all-surpassing greatness of my God. Go ahead, torture me." "Well, fine, we're going to kill you then. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." "Well, fine, Paul, we're going to let you live then. I've already said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Right? You can't get the guy down. Why? Because he knew who his Daddy was. Right? He knew that God was in control. His Dad was in control. He was impossible to deal with because he knew the all-surpassing greatness. He knew the all-surpassing sovereign nature of his God. My God's in control. What can man do to me? What can famine do to me? What can nakedness do to me? What can shipwreck do to me when I have the gospel of Jesus Christ? Recently, my family has gone through the last 5 or 6 months, what we call the 5 plagues at our home. And we're just praying against the next 7 that they don't come. And maybe unlike the Israelites, we only needed five plagues to turn. And so we're repenting every day to keep the seven other plagues from coming. And before I tell you what these five plagues have been, I have to have a disclaimer for my sweet wife. We clean our house regularly. It's very clean, but we have had massive drought in Alabama where we're from. And so we've had a lot of pests that have come in. The first thing that we've had is mill moths that have invaded our pantry. If you've never had a mill moth in your pantry, go ahead and start praying today against them. You don't want them. The second thing we had is ants. And as you know, if there's no moisture, ants are looking for water. They were all over the kitchen, coming out of the outlets. It was an infestation of ants. The second thing we had was lice. Yep, that was fun, especially with two little girls. That's just a beautiful thing to have lice. And then, you know, as if we were writing a poem, after the lice came the mice. And so we had three little mice all around our homes, which is also great with a wife and two daughters, to have mice just everywhere in your home. And so we evaporated them, and right as we thought it's just going to be a four plague type of deal, over the last couple weeks, we've had a nice little woodpecker that's decided to put softball-sized holes in the outside of our home, right? And so we're calling it the five plagues, and we're like, hey, God, let the people go. We're done. We let them go. And we don't really know where these plagues have come from, but, you know, through it all, what do you do but laugh, right? Our home was given to us by the Lord. God is in control. These plagues are not going to get us down. They may cost us some money, but it's not going to get us down. But here's the deal, church. I know that many of you are walking through other plagues of your own. And it may be the loss of a relationship. It may be struggling in a relationship. It could be the loss of a job, the sickness of a loved one. Maybe cancer has invaded your home or debilitating weakness. But I want you to know this morning that no matter what you are going through, we have confidence and abiding hope because the sovereign King of the universe gives us his abiding presence. When we follow Christ, we get God. We get a daddy. He's our inheritance, and that gives us great courage. We serve him not to earn our faith, but because through our faith, we get him. We follow him to the ends of the earth. Everything we experience here is worth it. The five plagues, sickness, cancer, what can they do to us? We are rich in Christ, so we persevere in whatever the Lord calls us to do. We don't wring our hands in fear because we know who our Father is. I love the way John Newton gives this analogy. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a very large estate. And his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Right? A man who is going to take an estate is not worried about a broken carriage. And so, beloved, what is it in your life that you're worrying about when you have a great inheritance, when you have an inheritance that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have an inheritance, and so we need to be obedient. We're obedient in the small things. We're obedient to whatever God calls us to do, to care for our neighbor, to care for the orphan, to care for the widow, to seek reconciliation with our neighbors. We're obedient no matter the circumstances. And we follow him in his gospel. We start with something small in our obedience, and we allow the Lord to let it grow. Two summers ago, my kids said they wanted to do something to earn some money to give to orphans. Remember, we only give them a dollar a week. And so they wanted to do something else to earn money and to give it to the kingdom and especially to care for orphans. And so they had this idea that they would go house to house and settle in a park and try to sell lemonade. And so they started with a couple jars of lemonade and they started selling lemonade in the park. And after a nice hot day in July, they earned $20. And they brought me $20 and they said, we want to give this to orphans, but we want to do more. We want to turn this $20 into even more. And so my son, always the entrepreneur, said, what if we ask somebody to match our money? And I said, yeah, I'll be the benefactor. Here's $20. Yeah, just matched it. And he goes, no, what if we got somebody bigger? Let's think big, Dad, like thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And so we made a call to a man who said he would match everything the kids raised. And they got this idea to go on social media. And they did this little cute video with them pouring, you know, lemonade and selling cookies at the park. And after the entire month of July, with the help of a matching donor, poor man, they raised $195,000 in a month. $195,000. Just from a spark of obedience and the spark of going and getting other people engaged.
But here's the thing this morning. God has called you to obedience no matter the outcome. It doesn't matter that it's some big, grandiose outcome. It doesn't matter that it even ends in what we would describe as success. No, we're obedient because God says go. We're obedient because he gives us the command to go. I love what George Mueller says. He wrote this in his journal when his wife Mary was in failing health and about to die. And if you know about George Mueller, he cared for millions or thousands and thousands of orphans throughout Britain. And he wrote this in his journal. He says, "The last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this. The Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly." Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace. And to all such, he will give glory also. I said to myself with regard to the latter part, no good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ. And I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, I have often said before, from taking God at his word and believing what he says. Consider knowing what God knows that we do not. He never stresses out. He never wrings his hands. He's in complete control. The glory of our great God is spellbounding. And his cross, it woos us to him. We can do nothing to put God in our debt. We cannot counsel him. He is a conqueror, a warrior, and a great judge. And God is beckoning us to be obedient, to be an effective witness, and to follow him to the ends of the earth with great courage. And that brings us to Acts chapter 14. And for the sake of time, listen quick, because this old southern boy is going to talk fast as we look through Acts 14, starting in verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter. It says this, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the believing Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and sang in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out in the crowd crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. And when they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled,
In verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. There are five things from this passage, five characteristics of an effective witness who follows Christ wholeheartedly that I want to encourage us with this morning. Number one, an effective witness is given spiritual gifts from the Lord. God gifts those that he calls. So, beloved, this morning, I want you to know if God is calling you to get off of your sofa and to go into the hard reach places, to care for children that have been neglected and abused, to care for women who are struggling in poverty, to care for your neighbor who's struggling, to reconcile with your beloved, to reconcile race and religion and to reconcile cultures, if God is calling you out, he will equip you. I've seen families who've been called to adopt and didn't have two pennies to rub together be able to not only pay the fees, but also supply the needs of their children. Our great God will supply what you need to fulfill his call and his command on your life. Look at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they, being Paul and Barnabas, entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They were speaking. God gave them the ability to speak and to speak in tongues so that many nations heard the good news and the proclamation of this gospel. He equipped them. Our God will equip you for every good work in Christ Jesus. Don't go because you don't feel equipped. Go knowing that our God will equip you. But the second characteristic of an effective witness is they are bold and daring even in the face of great danger. Bold and daring even in the face of great danger. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 14. But the unbelieving Jews, they'd stirred up the Gentiles and they'd poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. And then skip down to verse 7. But what happened? Well, they continued to preach the gospel, right? Even through great danger and peril, Paul and Barnabas grew in boldness. They never took their eyes off the mission. They didn't grow weak. They didn't compromise. They didn't water the gospel down because it was offensive. They continued to preach it. Beloved, we must be bold and daring. Even when people say mean things to us on Twitter, or even when people are cowardly and start to mock us on Facebook, we must still preach the word in and out of season and do the work of an evangelist because it is worth it. Number three, an effective witness is humble in the light of God's sovereignty. We're humble in the light of God's sovereignty. Look at what happens to Paul and Barnabas in verses 8 through 18. They heal this man who had been crippled since birth. And so all the people start to come together and they start to heap praise upon Paul and Barnabas. They start to call them like they're gods. They believe that the hope is in Paul and Barnabas. And I want to tell you, beloved, as we have gone out and done foster care with the state and done foster care throughout the states of the United States, as we've gone to China and seen great differences or gone to Africa and seen things, it's really tempting when people start to say, man, your work is so great. Man, y'all are so good. Man, you've done great things. And you know what? As Emmanuel starts to move to your new campus and you start to care for your neighbors and you start to care for the marginalized and the outcast, people may look at this church and go, man, your pastor is just so gifted. Man, your elders just must be the greatest. Y'all guys are so great. Let us not be tempted to heap the praise on ourselves, but to deflect the glory back to God. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They started to tear their clothes, they wept, they mourned, and they pointed others back to Christ. The sufficiency is not in our buildings. The sufficiency is not in our speech. The sufficiency is in Christ, and he alone. And we must direct people back to him. An effective witness is humble in the light of God's sovereignty. But four, an effective witness perseveres even through the greatest of trials. An effective witness perseveres even through the greatest of trials. Look at what happens to our brother Paul. Verse 19, Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuade the crowds, and they stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, and they suppose that he is dead. They think they've done the work. They think they've killed him. But what does Paul do? Man, he gets right back up, and he goes and preaches the gospel. I want to tell you, beloved, if after this service y'all decide to take me out in the streets and you stone me half to death, think I'm dead, and leave, I'm probably not coming back to the elders' meeting tonight. Okay, I'm just not going to do it. But look at what Paul did. They stone him, think he's dead, and he still continues to go and preach the gospel because the message could not be stopped. Do not give up easily your witness of Christ, but persevere, endure, and you have great courage and you have great conviction. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have a God that knows all things, owns all things, and is over all things. Racial reconciliation can be messy. Speaking the truth in our culture can cause verbal persecution. Adoption can be difficult. Foster care at times can feel impossible. Caring for the poor and the disenfranchised can seem futile, but we could never endure more than our Savior endured at the cross. He took our sin and our shame and gave us His righteousness, and He gives us His power to endure for all time. And number five, an effective witness is committed to fulfill the Great Commission. An effective witness is committed to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul and Barnabas, on their way back home, they're tired, but they continue to pass through all of these cities. And I love verse 27. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared what God had done and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, to the people outside the Jews, how He had opened up a door for the great gospel to go forward. Do we have courage and boldness in our daddy to the point that we are an effective witness for His name to all nations, to all people groups, to all ethnoses? We don't have a superficial religion, but a relationship with a sovereign Savior who sees our work as filthy rags, but will indwell us with His Spirit to the ends of the world. An effective witness goes and takes this gospel. And so, in closing, in an application, the gospel of King Jesus invites us, beckons us, and commands us to join in the Father's plan to restore the least of these. And so this morning, I want you to see from an orphan care, James 1:27 kind of perspective, who are the least of these? The least of these are birth mothers who choose life for their unborn child within them. I want to ask you, Emmanuel, are we pro-birth or are we pro-life? Do we care as much about the women who are going through these unwanted, unplanned crisis pregnancies as we do about the child? Right? Do we see an opportunity to minister to them, not just during their pregnancy, but far after their pregnancy? Do we see an opportunity to mentor them, love them, train them, and equip them? Are we having gospel community with these women? What would it look like if we realized that the biggest need for domestic adoption in our midst might not be a child, but a birth mother who needs to be adopted by the blood of Jesus Christ? What would it look like if we were countercultural? You know who the least of these are? Yeah, the least of these are the children who are in foster care, but the least of these are also their families who have gone through generational curse and generational sin over and over and over again. What would it look like if we reached out with love, the gospel, and the presence of our families to mentor families that have lost their kids through brokenness, through drug abuse? What would it look like if we tried to help those families get their children back? Lifeline has a ministry we call Families Count. And one of the things we do from Families Count is we mentor families that have lost their kids through the foster care program. And right now, I'm proud to say that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is why the state is listening. 90% of the families that have gone through our class have been able to get their kids back and keep their kids. Yeah. Right? That's the power of the gospel. It's not the power of us, it's the power of gospel. And we need to start caring for the families as much as we do the children. And brothers and sisters, what would it look like if as we adopted and as we fostered, we did it in such a way that we wanted these children to become disciples of Jesus Christ and one day go make disciples of all nations? What if we train them up to go to all nations to spread the glory of this kingdom? And so, as Paul Harvey used to say, let me tell you the rest of the story. I started this morning by telling you about baby Sophie, the little blue-lipped little girl with a heart issue and a lung issue that's struggling in an orphanage in China. We were able to get her into a hospital. A nurse came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I was able to tell her story in November of 2016 for a church, an Orphan Sunday. I was able to preach the Orphan Sunday service, and a family came up to me afterwards, and they said, "We'd like to, if possible, adopt baby Sophie, because we've been praying that God would allow us to have a baby with a heart disease and a lung disease that we could train up and go take the gospel and be able to say, I had a broken heart and I had a broken lungs, but God restored me and I'm now able to go to the ends of the earth." And so if you're interested in adoption this morning, it doesn't always happen this quick, but believe it or not, they're actually in China today adopting baby Sophie. and on Wednesday they will come back with her. And they said that their hope is that one day she will go back to China and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's take courage, beloved, and let's be confident, because our great God wants to do the impossible through his children for his glory and his gospel to our community and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the church body, for the bride of Christ called Emmanuel here in Louisville. God, I pray that you would embolden them, give them conviction, give them strength, give them determination. Help them to know that they should have great gospel confidence to go and to care for the poor and the needy, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, but let them do it with a gospel ethic. Lord, help them to know that their courage comes from a God who knows all things, owns all things, and controls all things. Lord, help us to know that you will equip us when you call us. Help us to be bold in the face of danger. Lord, help us to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are with us, that you go before us. Help us to be humble in the light of your sovereignty. Help us to endure even the most severe of trials. And Lord, help us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we be a people, may we be a people that is defined in our country as people so radically abandoned to Christ that we would go wherever he said go. And Lord, we love you. We praise you. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us conviction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.